Chapter 10.
Depending on the version of your book, you should be around page 75 or 76, the page which introduces a lesson, Just Don't Drink the Kool-Aid, almost Christmas time. As you're heading over to this section, let me give you something that has crossed my mind recently. Maybe I'm not 100% sure, I'm about 99.9% sure I'm going to do this at some point this year. When you're dealing with people as far as evangelism, you have what might be called some pre-evangelism topics or conversations or problems. For example, if a person doesn't believe in the Bible, do you want to start with this book? I mean, it's not going to be productive because they don't have a right foundation for it. Or somebody believes in multiple gods, or somebody doesn't believe in the inspiration of the Bible. There are sometimes some pre-evangelistic matters that need to be dealt with. I'm not even sure that God exists, a person might say. So we're assuming that the person that you're dealing with has some Christian inclinations, and this is certainly a good tool to use in conjunction with that. But if they don't have that, then of course there are some things that must be dealt with prior to that time. He mentions at the top of our beginning page, my philosophy is this. Any denomination that claims exclusivity to heaven is probably some kind of cult. He said as he looked up at me over the top of his crossed feet. I want to make sure that was, hang on one second here. Yeah. I thought that's where the paragraph started. I just want to make sure we didn't lose anything. And then, which were propped up over one of the messiest decks I'd ever seen. The Lutheran minister was interesting, to say the least. He was a guy in his early 50s and looked the part of the quintessential professor. He had wire-rimmed glasses, a graying beard, a ratty corduroy jacket with patches on the elbows, and a pipe hanging out of the corner of his mouth. So that's kind of an interesting character. And just kind of a quick side point here. I saw some information from Barna the other day. It talked about the age of preachers right now. A lot of young guys are not becoming preachers. When you look at the average age of preachers right now, it would be people in the 50s. I don't know what the projection is. I don't think anybody can really determine whether or not things are going to stay as they are. But if they do, in 25 or 30 years, preachers are going to be in short supply. You're probably always going to have some people who will be interested in larger works, 200, 300, 400 people and above. But when you start getting below 100 folks, those congregations are struggling to some degree right now. And it looks like, from what I can see, for the next several decades. It's kind of like doctors. They talk about the fact that we have limited people going into the medical field as far as individuals that want to be general MDs. The same thing is happening in the area of religion. So I'm not sure how that trend may change or how bad it may get. But right now, you're dealing with a lot of people who might fall into this category, except that they're probably not smoking pipes. His office was an eclectic blend of Victorian antiques, tribal art collected from African missionary trips, stacks of old issues of Scientific American, newspapers strewn all over the place, secular paperback novels on the rear bookshelf, hundreds of religious hardbacks on the opposite wall, a large potted ficus tree missing half of its leaves in the far corner. The office was filled with the smell of pipe smoke mixed with something else, mothballs maybe. So that's quite an image. And if you are a repair guy, you never know what you're going to get. If you're a salesperson, you never know what you're going to get when you go inside a home or when you go to see somebody in the office place. It can be all kinds of things. And here is what he's dealing with on this occasion. He talks about the fact, the next paragraph, he just finished replacing a computer board in the church's electrostatic stencil imager and had asked to talk with him about the Bible. Now, if you were to talk to repair people, preachers sometimes get this, almost anybody, sort of an off-the-cuff question. I have you, you're an electrician, you're a plumber, you are someone who is familiar with this kind of activity. And while you're here, while it's convenient, while we have a couple minutes, let me ask you about this. So he has some spiritual questions on his mind. Here's a fella preaching for a large religious group, and he decides that he's going to ask. And then notice this. He said, it was interesting that he gave me more time than my own pastor, and I had not contributed one dime to his church. That seems to have stuck out in his mind. Here is this guy. I'm here to do a job for him. I've not contributed any money, but what is he willing to give me? He's willing to give me his time. Now, again, he's probably going to be there for a while anyway, but still the guy is not dismissive. He doesn't go into the other room, doesn't say, don't bother me. He's willing to field some questions. We've touched on this before, but time is a gift, that if you're willing to give that to some people, it counts. Where do we find that people put stock in that, or people pay attention to that? You give somebody time, and it really matters. All right, I think that's probably one of the better answers that we can give a child. I mean, they just soak up the attention. Where else? Time is given and time is appreciated.
Family.
All right, somebody comes and maybe you can't find something, so the employee says, oh, it's not just three aisles over, but let me take a minute or two out of my schedule. I was headed this way, but I will walk two or three aisles and I'll show you exactly where it is. I know where that is. So it's not hunting. Perhaps we'll find it. Perhaps we'll need to find another employee. So customer service is another example. What else? People give time, and that makes an impression on us. All right. You find sometimes volunteers. They're willing to offer some time to help people. What about in the restaurant? Somebody comes up. Hey, what do you want? Bang, bang, bang. We're done. You appreciate somebody that gives you a little time to check out the menu? Sure. You know, they're giving that extra, I have time for you, you're here, and we want to make sure that you get what will be appealing to you. What about an animal? You think a pet appreciates time? You hear the kitty purring? The dog will snuggle up a little bit better. Even animals appreciate time. So the gift of time. And when it comes to spiritual questions, if somebody looks at you and they see you as approachable, someone who is willing to spend time with them to answer the questions, maybe it's a one-on-one study, maybe it's a quick question at the break when you are at work, maybe it's in a school situation, whatever it might be, that matters a lot. And that's what this fellow was willing to give this fellow, and it makes an impression on him, enough to the point where he puts it in the book. Anything that you want to add or ask before we look at the next paragraph? Oh, Dolores? Okay. This particular Lutheran church happened to be one of the largest Lutheran churches in the Nashville area. Let's pause there and make this point as well. Do you think that sometimes the biggest gets the most attention? I would agree. Where do we see that taking place? The biggest gets the most attention. All right, sometimes it's the religious building. You have the big cross and it maybe covers half an acre or maybe a full acre of ground. It's a sprawling complex, so the size of the building. Where else? Size gets the attention. All right. Once again, it consumes maybe a city block or it consumes a large section of land, and that's where people think they're going to do their shopping. Has all the things that we might want. Where else? Size.
Sports teams.
Well, all right. When you start thinking about that, you look at the different divisions, and people sometimes with the minor leagues, they will not focus so much on them. They want the major leagues, size, larger, better players, and so forth. I was also thinking about the Yellow Pages. We don't use those too often. Maybe it's been a little while since you bought a phone book. But in the old days, when you opened up the Yellow Pages, didn't you have some ads which just screamed at you? Plumber, A1 Plumbing. It takes up a third of the page. Or you see, and you still see this to some degree as you're going down the interstate, the ads for attorneys. You know, I can do this, 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 and this, and it takes up all the page to show you all the different legal services that he can offer. And there seems to be the mindset that if it's bigger, A1 Plumbing compared to Joe's Plumbing. Joe, he's down here in about 6-point font. And then A1, he's up there, he's got the whole page. Who do you think people are inclined to call? Probably A1 because he's the one. Joe, well, I don't know about him. He could barely afford an ad, so he might not be too reliable. Now, that may not be true. Joe might be as honest as the day is long. He might have the very best rates. But people see that nice, flashy, that nice, fancy ad, and the mind, at least for many, goes with A1 versus Joe. Do you think religious groups profit from that as well? Absolutely. They have that building. You see the multi-million-dollar building, and it looks like, wow, they're well-established, and they must be doing something right because they are so large. The little group over there, boy. And I'll tell you, when I was probably about 15, starting to drive, 15, 16, I would drive by this little religious building. I have, to this day, they're gone now, but have no idea what it was. But, you know, to me, subconsciously, as I drove by that building, I thought, you know, I'm not quite so sure about them. They didn't really look churchy enough. Well, that sounds funny, but for a lot of people, that's true. Because if you don't know much about the Bible, what's churchy? It's got the big building, like Betty said. It's got the big cross, and you know, it's got the big sign, and it just has all the trappings of a religious group. So bigger is better. That's a philosophy a lot of times, but that is not always true. Anybody want to contribute to that thought?
Whenever anybody asks, where do you go to church? You know?
Yeah. Yeah.
It wasn't a church building at all. You know, there was no church there. That's just a house.
Yeah.
You know?
Guys don't even have a steeple. What kind of religious group can you be? So, but that is the philosophy of a lot of people, and trying to get people to see past that can be a real challenge. Anybody else?
There was a reason why this was built like an house, because you couldn't get it passed if it wasn't, it couldn't be turned into a residence.
Yeah. So it was, if you don't make it, then we can turn this around and, you know, tear out a few things and add a few walls and we'll have a house. But yeah, but for a lot of people, that could never be a church building. Okay, let's go back here and see what else we have on page 76. He mentions the reverend, or whatever the Lutheran pastors like to be called, had just finished a phone call in his office. I'd overheard him say on the phone, "It's BYOB night, right? Bring your own beer." Lutherans drink? Huh? I like to drink. I like Lutherans immediately. Baptists never drink alcohol. Now, a couple points about that. I know that we're going to read a little bit more tonight than we normally do, just because there's some really good material in this chapter. This made an impression, and once again, it goes back to how a lot of people think. If you are someone in the world who does not have a religious knowledge, a lot of religious knowledge, and you come across someone who, in your mind, is very religious, do you not have typically some preconceived ideas about that person? I believe most do. What would some of those preconceived ideas be? Number one, he or she doesn't dance, drink, smoke, gamble, you know, play around on the spouse. They'll just have those four or five things that they associate with that. And if somebody does do those things, it stands out. In this case, you not only have somebody from the group involved with those items, who's the, maybe not the instigator, but who's definitely a participant? It's the preacher. So you can imagine the first reaction, that was shock. And then the second one was, well, hey, I like them because they do the same stuff I do. So again, you can see here the idea, well, they're not much different. And if people run around thinking, well, I'm not really any different than the people over there in the church group, and they're good, then what does that mean for me? If they're headed to heaven, then I must be as well. So church, you can kind of take it or leave it. And that logic, if you look at it from that perspective, it does make perfect sense. But that assumes that the person who is doing those kinds of things is in a right relationship with God, and that's simply not true. Anything that you want to add or ask? Okay. And that denomination, the Lutheran Reverend, was talking about Randall's church, totally dismisses John 3:16, said the minister. That was a point I had totally forgotten. Yeah, I jumped in. That's right. I'd forgotten about that verse. John 3:16 was a verse that had been branded into my brain at an early age during Sunday school. I wanted to impress the Lutheran minister with my knowledge of the Bible, so I quoted, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth him in him should not perish but have everlasting life." The guy seemed to be impressed. The Lutheran reverend puffed his pipe. He was not about to be outdone by some young computer technician. He ignored my quote. "You realize, Mike, that Jesus said in John 15:5 that he's the vine and the various denominations are the branches. Is that what the Lord said?" No, he said, "I'm the vine and you are the branches." People try to read between the lines and they say, well, those branches are various denominations. That is not said by Jesus. I know of no translation which says anything remotely like that. But sometimes that is how people try to interpret John chapter 15. No, my mouth dropped open. I didn't know that verse. I thanked him for his time and left his office thrilled with this new knowledge. I had a visual in my mind of Christ being like the trunk of a tree and the branches coming out from him being all the different denominations. And you have a lot of people who look at Christianity in that way. Well, you have your differences and we have our differences, and yet in spite of it all, God loves us all and we're all his people. There are many different roads to heaven, and you choose which road is best for you. I'll choose which road is best for me, and we all get there in the end, and everybody is happy. Well, that's great theology as far as feeling good. Unfortunately, it's not what you find in Scripture. Margaret?
I have a meeting that was probably today that was a Catholic, and
she
said the exact words that you just quoted.
Yeah.
So I don't know if I get through to her not, because she...
Some people hear that from their religious group. Maybe it's in a Bible class, maybe it's the person who's preaching there, but they use John chapter 15 and say, these are all the denominations. And again, that may sound, as you initially hear it, so good. But Remember what the Bible says. Now these were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, examining the scriptures, how often?
Daily.
Daily, to see whether or not these things were so. Check them out. John said many, remember, what kind of prophets? Many false prophets are gone out into the world, so be careful. And you have this same kind of stuff being taught today. Then too, we can make this point. Somebody has said what at various times about a little knowledge? A little knowledge can be a
dangerous
thing. Do you think that's true?
Yes.
And here he gets a little information, John 3, John 15, and he thinks he's got it all figured out. All right, middle of 77 in Randall's church. Maybe it was some type of cult. But then he's trying to piece things together. But knowing Randall the way I did, the cult thing just did not add up. Randall believed the Bible. He supported every belief with the Bible. So here you have, you can almost see God and the devil, not miraculously, but God and the devil providentially working in this man's life. The devil providentially, this is a cult, and they don't believe the Bible. They reject these passages. They overlook these teachings by Jesus and so forth. And then God's word is also working there. And he's trying to piece things together, and in his mind, they just don't fit. Well, you have, I think, a good reference here. Remember what Jesus said? Ask, seek, and knock, and you're going to find. And that's what he needed to continue to do, and thankfully did. Carol? Yeah, and that's really strange, and in almost any other realm, it wouldn't work that way. But if you're churchy enough, if it's coming from the Pope, if it's coming from a priest, if it's coming from someone who has gone to seminary school, a lot of people will say, well, it must be true. Or if it's not true, I can't figure out how to refute that because I don't have the education, the training, I don't have the Bible knowledge and so forth. But you're exactly right. A lot of people will hear that, and they will accept it as true because in their mind it's coming from either an authoritative figure or an authoritative source.
I think a lot of times it is that I don't believe it's always just in the church. I think anytime someone has the authority, if someone puts on a white jacket and goes on TV and says, this is good for you, everybody runs out and buys it, even if he just puts a coat on and doesn't have any training or anything. But in teachers, if a teacher says something, we kind of fall for what they say. If it's a professor of something,
it's strange that people are like that. I've never Googled why or asked why doctors wear white coats. Anybody know?
I think it's to project cleanliness, lack of germ.
Oh, okay, I'm thinking
if it was black, it would be the opposite.
It probably would not be too comforting if it were black. But I do think Steve's probably right as far as a projection. You see the white and you're thinking, okay, this is somebody who's been trained. This is somebody who looks clean. This is somebody who has come to attend me, and I feel pretty good about it. This may not be the best illustration, but what happens when you see the nurse that's kind of dressed up in the funky pants? You know, it's got about 9 different colors on them, or the blouse. Now, that doesn't freak me out, but it doesn't give me a real professional feeling either. Or they come in with pink shoes or the fluorescent green ones. You know, I just kind of look twice. I don't necessarily think any bad thing about competence. But you know, when you especially if it's...
Yeah, the medical supply
does. Yeah. I'm sure that's designed to make the atmosphere a little more cheery. Somebody's probably spent a lot of money, studying that out. But you know, we have certain perceptions. Or what happens if you see the guy coming down the hall and he's the janitor and he's dressed in a tuxedo? What'd you think? See, yeah, our perception would be you need to be in a workman's uniform. You need to have coveralls on or overalls on. Don't come out in a tuxedo. And like I say, perception sometimes matters more than anything. And for a lot of things when it comes to authority, that's why I say the churchy buildings and all the things that they have, people just feel so spiritual. And I think that's one of the reasons why Catholicism has so much appeal. They've got all the religious relics. They'll come out, and they've got the holy smoke, and they've got the holy water, and you know, the rattles and the beads and so forth. And it just looks so religious, and people want that. I think there's some reassurance in that. And if you're not coming with that, as Betty said earlier, you've got this little structure that looks like a ranch house. I mean, people, the perception just doesn't seem to be very religious, very spiritual. Yes. And sometimes it's even extended outside the quote-unquote Christian faith. With Muslims, you'll find the same thing. And that's not true. The God that they worship is not the God of the Bible. But anyway, people make that statement and they lob the Islamic faith right in there as well and say, well, it's just one more way to God. And very comforting, but it's not true. Okay, let's pick up a little bit more on that. Now he's driving back to the office, gives him some time to wind down and think. And then he makes this observation, at least the Lutheran pastor remembered my name, I'm old. Points for him. So that's always good. We get some guys in here from work release, and I try to remember their names. Sometimes I have to use a little memory trick. Ideally that works on a number of occasions, but sometimes I don't remember it, but that's always good. You're dealing with people, especially in the spiritual realm, try to remember the name. All right, I mentally summarize. John 3:16. The Lutheran pastor said that Randall's church disregards that verse. Also, John 15, verse 5, Jesus is the vine. The claim was the denominations of the branches. Point three, the reverend said the groups who claim exclusivity to heaven were probably cults. So he's headed back to the office to see Randall. He's got some questions for him. Randall's not there. As you look at the next page, about three-fourths of the way down, he talks about the electronic rooster. Anybody remember what that is, the electronic rooster? All right, the alarm clock goes off about 6:30. And he says to his wife, I'm calling in sick today. Wife was in applying her makeup, and she comes back and kind of gives him a hard time. And that brings us to the top of page 79. She had gotten on top of him. He said, get off me, and didn't feel like his stomach was doing all that great. I don't like you. After you've been drinking, she complained. I didn't blame her. She was right. So a lot of people, as they look at the non-Christian life, they think that's the best way to live. But as they really start looking at some of what's involved with that lifestyle, it's not that attractive. Towards the bottom of page 79, you have several short paragraphs here. About halfway through those, you find Mike meeting up with Randall again, and he says, hey, Randall, walking toward him as he worked, you got a minute? Sure, man, what you got? Randall turned and shook my hand. I have some Bible questions that I'd like to ask you about, and I was thinking that you might let me take you to lunch today. I have several service calls in the L&C Tower, but I could swing around noon. Do you want to go? Well, now, do you think it took some courage for Mike to turn to him and say, hey, I've got some questions? Yeah, it did. And if you're reaching out like that, what kind of reaction might cause you to pull back and maybe stay pulled back? All right, I think you could start there. You get a negative answer as far as a no, I don't have time for you. Think, well, you know, okay, something's changed. What else? What about, I thought I already gave you all the answers. We've already talked about that. Now you should be ready to obey. So some kind of negative response, some type of critical response, but that's not what we find here. That's not what he needed. Thankfully, that's not what he received. You have, as far as the next page, the final page in the chapter, what he said, I'd love to go to lunch with you, Randall said. Are you driving or am I? Well, that pretty well sums it up, doesn't it? Are you driving or will I drive? And then he said, I couldn't wait to talk to Randall over lunch, but I reminded myself, don't drink the Kool-Aid. So he's thinking, and you find this, I think, with a lot of non-Christians. They think the Christian is the one who's not the thoughtful, reflective, the individual. The Christian is the one who is not going to be involved with critical thinking. And that's one of the things I think I've found almost every time I've studied the Bible with someone either in this country, now not in every single case, but at least in every country I've studied the Bible with. The attitude is, well, you're a Christian and you're not thinking critically or you're not willing to think critically. And that's why I went back earlier to some of the items that would be pre-evangelism items. People say, well, you just believe. I don't believe that Jesus was really raised from the dead. I don't believe in God. I don't believe that we can determine there's one God. And they look at me like I'm throwing out some things that you've never thought of before. Now, maybe I've never thought of every aspect or dimension of the questions that they're tossing around, but those should not be new questions for any of us. And when they come and they say, well, you know, I bet you haven't thought about it. Yes, I have. And would you like to now think about it with me as well? So be prepared for people charging you with the fact that Christians are not critical, Christians are not deep thinkers. That's simply not true. We do want to be available. We do want to be approachable. Anything that you might add or ask before we look at Salt and Pepper chapter 11? Dolores?
I just looked up a little bit.
White coats?
With the doctor coat being white. And it says in the 1800s they always wore black because black was considered to be, it was considered to be formal. And as clergymen always wore black, so did doctors, to show the seriousness of their career. But in the early 1900s, after they started making medications a science and cleanliness was stressed, then they used that. But they said originally it came because of the word candor, in Latin meaning candidus, which was white, meaning purity, and that the Roman politicians would wear white togas, and that's when they started to change over to white doctor coats.
So you still have perception there as far as part of the answer. So very interesting history. Thank you. Anybody else before we talk about salt and pepper? Carol?
When you talk about people say that Christians are not critical thinkers and that they're set in their ways, well, these people with all these preconceived ideas are doing the same thing they accuse Christians
sure.
of being, and what's the difference?
Yeah, absolutely. I can remember one fellow in Moscow. He spent a little time with me. It was kind of a by-chance meeting, and he said, I'm an atheist. I guess he figured that was going to, you know, cause me to break down and cry or something. I said, well, okay. Why? I mean, well, nobody's ever asked me that, you know. I thought, well, okay. And then he started giving me a list of reasons, and I said, well, okay, let's take those. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And he willed it after about 5 minutes. And, you know, not that I'm the best debater or best thinker in the world, but, I mean, here he was. He thought that he was some super intellectual and, you know, that nobody who was a Christian had half a brain. And apparently didn't consider that anybody who was over there to teach would be able to offer any kind of defense to things that I think probably were right up the alley that you described. He heard something from a professor or had read something in a book, and I mean, you've got about 60 seconds worth of argument, but there's no foundation for it. It's almost like a straw man. You put up this barrier, and it's very easy to remove that, and once that's taken down, they have nothing left. So do you believe that evil and pain and human suffering disprove God? Yes, that's my argument. Well, okay, fine. If that's your chief argument against God, let's talk about that. We can do that. And then I've answered your questions. Now, that doesn't mean that I've got every single angle of that figured out, but at least I can give you enough reasonable explanations, and we can explore that fully to the point where a belief in God is certainly consistent with the objection that you thought you had to that. And what's next? But a lot of people, like I say, they're not really entrenched. Now, a few are, but for the most part, that's not what you find. Anybody else? All right, let's take a look at Salt and Pepper, chapter 11. If you have my edition of the book, it's going to be on page 82. We squeezed into a booth at the Church Street Diner. It was a small, narrow eatery that had been in the city for decades. The food was excellent. I pulled out my Bible after we placed our order. Let's stop here and let me offer a suggestion to you. Try to carry a Bible or have a Bible with you in most places. People generally have a Bible with them at home. How many people carry a Bible with them in the car?
On my phone.
Well, I wasn't counting the phone. We'll take a second-hand test and see. Anybody? All right. That's a pretty good number when you include the phone or tablet. Anybody? A few more? All right. So we're probably pushing half the class. That's always a good thing to do. You never know when that might be helpful. For years, I've thought about trying to find a Bible which would fit inside a suit pocket. And to me, that's always been something that would be very valuable for a lot of reasons. You're headed out to a lectureship or some place where maybe you don't want the Bible to get wet, or you want to use your hands for other things, or maybe it's a funeral, maybe it's a wedding, different occasions. And finally, I was out in the mall a couple of days ago, and I guess it was yesterday, and the store, Family Christian, that's going out of business nationwide, they had their ESV Bibles, which is okay for me as far as the translation, but they fit perfectly in a suit pocket. Cost me $18, but that was probably the best $18 that I will ever spend, at least this year. Yes, it was the old and new. I can always find copies of the New Testament, and they fit in there fine, but it's always my luck that I need a copy of the Old Testament as well. And I keep one in the truck, but I wanted one that could fit in a suit pocket. And just couldn't find anything. They had one they were willing to sell me for $5. But the print was like 4 font. And I just, wow, my eyes are not bad, but I just can't read anything quite that small. And the odd thing was, I don't think it was connected, but they happen to have magnifying glasses up there by the register, true. But I don't think that was intentional. But yeah, so I paid the extra $13, and it really is a nice Bible, and it'll fit right in a suit pocket. But try to have a Bible with you at all times, because you just never know when they might be handy. Sherman, do you have an additional thought?
That's what I was going to say about why you don't carry a small Bible like that. I cannot read it.
Yeah.
But my phone, my iPad, I can. Plus, I downloaded that Ready Reference track that we had between the two. Plus, I got other things on my phone.
Yeah, it has to be serviceable.
Yeah.
If you have young eyes and you can see it, but the person you're trying to speak to doesn't, that's also a problem. So the font size, 8's probably about as small as you want to go. Ideally, you're going to be 10 and up. But or maybe keep a magnifying glass there as well. Okay. Ray.
What version was that you found?
ESV, English Standard Version.
Okay.
They also had some that were the New King James.
I had one in NIV years ago. I didn't really care for that. I carried it, but once I got it on the phone, I quit because I didn't like the NIV.
Yeah.
But okay. ESV is fine.
Yeah. And like I say, it fits, I think, just about any men's suit pocket as far as the interior pocket. And I've looked for a long, long time. And they were normally around $30, so not quite half off. But
Did they have one, right?
Yes. If you go in the store, all the way, go in and go left, all the way at the back.
Oh, okay.
And there's a rack there. So, but yeah, so if you're looking for one of those, especially if you're a guy, lady's purse, I think it would work out if the purse is... you know, not a real small one, that would work out great as well. Okay, back there, Randall, we talked about faith the other day, and you showed me how faith only doesn't save, but you ignore John 3:16, didn't you? Well, you can imagine that Randall was a little enthused when he said that, and then he compares it to a chess game. He's moved the first pawn. And then you have Randall's response, my friend, I ignore none of God's word. All the scriptures are given by inspiration of God. They're profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, furnished or thoroughly equipped unto every good work or works. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. So if you've never played chess, you move out the pawns, and then if you haven't moved too many other pieces, the knights are probably going to go out next. And then he pushes forward a little bit. He cites John chapter 3, verse 16, and then... he wanted to do that to show that he could also quote scripture and then sort of match him tit for tat, point for point. And then he goes back and says, that's Randall the Christian. He says, would you go back and open up your Bible to John 3:16? So you have Mike doing that, and then Randall uses his index finger and says, look at the verse again. That whosoever believeth him should not perish but have everlasting life. Notice these two words here in verse 16. Should not. Yeah. Those words represent a condition, and he makes some additional points that we'll pick up with in just a minute. I had a Christian, she never got married, she's probably about 65 right now, and she contacts me every once in a while for a little assistance. And the other day, she was going through some of her Bible study contacts, and she said, I really need some help. This person has asked this question, and I just don't know what to do. And I sent her a note back, and I said, well, look, I think the answer that you want is right here in the verse. You gave her the right information. All you have to do, go back and look at these words. And she said, wow, it is right there. It's amazing sometimes we talk about the fact that something can be right before our face. You're looking for the car keys or something, and you think, I've looked all over. And then you go back and you look on the counter or you look in the pocket, wherever it might be, and that was the first place or second place where you look. And lo and behold, it's been right there all the time. Nobody moved it. And for him, John 3:16, the answer was also there. It was a condition, especially as you go through John chapter 3. He explains that as you look in the subsequent pages. But sometimes, for whatever reason, people just can overlook it. And that can happen to Christians as well. Sometimes you're reading the Bible and you think, wow, I've read that for years. I've studied that for years. I've preached on that. I've taught that in a Bible class. And somehow I overlooked it. That's what's taking place here. As you look on page 83... Mike asks, how am I taking it out of context? And now he's brought the tone of his voice down a little bit. Randall ran his finger up to the beginning of the chapter and said, Mike, Let's start with John chapter 3, verse 1. So he reads John chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Then makes these points. The believers spoken of in John 3:16 were those who were born again. And you see that from John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. Nicodemus didn't understand what Jesus meant by being born again, as we see from verse 4. So the Lord explained it in detail in verse 5. There Jesus said, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So he says he was moving his rook. Now if you've never played chess, the rook is going to be on the second row of pieces. That's on the back row, and a rook is in each corner. You can't get the rooks out. And the rook is not the greatest piece. The greatest pieces would be the queens and kings. The least pieces would be the pawns. The rook is sort of on a scale of 1 to 10. The rook is like a 5. But to start moving the rook, you have to have several other pieces move first. And that's why he uses this analogy. You've got several things. There's a lot of interchange back and forth. So now that, to use a chessboard analogy, you've got a lot of pieces out there in the board. It's now to start moving these later in the game pieces that have a fairly significant amount of battle. They're in the heat of the discussion. So, as you look at page 84, Randall looked up from the Bible. Mr. Mike, let me ask you this. Does the term born again mean to be born of water and the Spirit, or is it just believing as you first implied? He took a drink of water, and the waitress brought it to our table. If you will notice with salespeople, and this is people who negotiate, they will sometimes use this tactic as well. If you use it at a car dealership, it can be effective. If you don't, you can end up paying more than you need to. But if you're in a negotiation, the person who speaks first oftentimes is the winner or the loser after something's been said. Speak first. Something's been asked. A question has been formulated. The person who speaks first, the winner or the loser?
Well, it depends, but you're looking for the loser.
I'm looking for the loser. Why is that? Car dealer says, Sherman, you raised your hand. You want to be my helper?
Yeah, go ahead.
Okay. All right. Sherman, good to have you at the car dealership today. You looking for a new set of wheels?
Yes, I am.
Okay. How much do you think you want to spend? You've got your wife, huh? How much does she want to spend a day?
Normally the question is, how much monthly payment do you want?
Yeah.
Then we'll work into that.
Yeah. But they want you to go ahead and speak first. They want you to throw something out that they can work with.
Right.
And if you give them that monthly payment, if you give them that dollar amount, this is what I can spend. You know, I'm looking at a budget of $15,000, $20,000, $5,000, $50,000, whatever it might be. Then you have set the bar. And once you've set the bar, it's a little difficult to navigate from there. Sometimes it's almost impossible. But you let them set the bar, you know, and say, well, what kind of deal do you want me to get? That would be Sherman's question to me. Well, we want to give you the best deal possible. Now I've set the bar. Now, maybe not with a specific dollar amount, but I want to give you the best deal that's available.
Well,
and then now you have something.
Rebates, what kind of interest rates?
Sure. Sure. Now you have something to work with, and now you can go after the guy. But the guy who speaks first. And in a Bible study, that same tactic can be helpful. It would be, God used it with Adam and Eve. He said, where art thou? He knew. But why say that? Could God have said, where art thou? Oh, I know you're around the tree. Now, I don't know that they were around the tree or hiding between the leaves, whatever that might be, but could he have said that? He could have followed up with an additional thought, but he didn't do that. Why?
He wanted them to know.
He wanted them to create that bar. And then once they've, offered that threshold, then he's going to work with that, and that's exactly what he did. So you find that very early in the Bible, and as you're dealing with people, that's also very, very effective. So in this case, he takes a drink. Now, maybe he was just thirsty. It's also possible that he realized that I need to ask this question, I'll get a drink, I'll step back, and then I'm going to let you go out on a limb. Anybody want to comment on that?
You know, something else in negotiating, you have to be willing to walk away.
That's true.
And I think sometimes, you know, if something gets heated, goes off course, take a little break.
Yep. And the water can do that as well. Let's have our food, and then we can discuss this after lunch. Or let's think about this, let's pray about this for a little while. And that's exactly right, too. Sometimes with Bible study, people just need to step away. Person maybe on one side or the other, both sides, needs to give some additional consideration before you move forward. So yes, another great point. Okay. You know, Randall, I've always heard that being born again was to ask Jesus into your heart and to have a salvation experience. Think about those words, especially what we said earlier. I have always heard. I have heard instead of I have read. There's a big difference between hearing and reading. But we come back to this, what I said earlier. If you are in the churchy environment, it's the person who's in the white coat, the person who has the authority, and you hear that inside of a church building, or you hear that from somebody who's a Bible class teacher, the mind says, just remember the yellow pages? A1 and Joe's Plumbing. It must be right, because that person is in authority. So he makes that specific admission. I've always heard that being born again meant asking Jesus into your heart. Well, Randall comes back with the Bible, 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Didn't have to look at the Bible for that one. Yeah, I responded with a one-word question. So Randall says, when a man claims to be a Christian, he is supposed to be ready to give an answer, a Bible answer, to anyone who asks for the reason of the hope that's in him. He must be able to defend his position with meekness and fear. So while that makes sense to Mike, he nods his head in agreement, and then you have Randall kind of moving in for the kill a bit. Now, Mike, you told me that you're saved by saying the sinner's prayer, and you base your hope in Christ by believing your sins were forgiven in obedience to the sinner's prayer, right? Right. Then would you do me a favor, Randall asked? I'll try. Will you find the sinner's prayer in the Bible for me? Randall's question was very sincere. Well, I was thinking it might be a trick question. Mr. Mike, Randall interrupted, all I'm asking you to do is find the sinner's prayer in the Bible, or show me anyone in the Bible on this side of the cross who was saved by saying the sinner's prayer. Now, if you're in that position, chances are, what's your response going to be?
Sure.
Sure. I mean, this is what you're asking me to do. Now, the one thing, especially if it's around Christmas time, you might be thinking what? Christmas time, family, obligations, present buying, you're going to be busy. So, not familiar with the Bible. I'm sure it's in there. So, I might not be able to find it today. I might not be able to find it tomorrow. So, in that paragraph, he says, but could you give me a couple days? We're kind of busy with the Christmas holidays. Everybody uses holidays as an excuse. It was not the complete truth. We're not busy with the holidays and anybody else. But I needed time to get back to the Baptist pastor because I couldn't handle it on my own. Sure, Mr. Mike. Would a week be enough for you? Now, this was really smart on his part. You know, a couple days, hey, we can give you even longer. How about a whole week? And in that week, what are we asking you to do? Just to find one thing. Now, I believe that this was pre-internet, so internet probably could have made things a little bit quicker for him. They could have just pulled up their tablet or phone and checked things out, but he's very gracious. Just take a week, and you come back, and let me know what you find. You bring me that information in the Bible. Anything that you might add or ask?